right, so we're still in 1 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 4. We're going to look specifically this evening at verses 7 to 12 of chapter 4, which means we're actually going to overlap a little bit, because the last time we met, we did look briefly at verses 7 and 8, but I kind of want to use them as context to get into this next piece here. So again, a little bit of a quick overview. Remember that when we consider the Thessalonian letters, that these are probably Paul's two earliest letters to the church. Written somewhere around 51 AD, which means they're about midway through the second missionary journey, which took place over about 3 years, from 50 to 53. Whether or not this is the earliest of the New Testament letters is up for debate. I think you can make a good case and say that James might be a little bit earlier than this, the letter to James. But certainly this is some of the earliest New Testament that we have. As we've looked at this, you remember that the Thessalonians were a church plant that Paul and his team, and who would have been the team at that point in time? Probably two guys primarily. It was Paul and Silas and... Yeah, you might add Luke in there. He's not named, but Timothy for sure is in there. All right. And they had started off in Philippi. How had the ministry gone in Philippi? Well, it started off okay. Then what happened? They cast a demon out of a poor girl who was used as a financial investment by some men in terms of her ability to proclaim strange things. Once the demon was out of her, what happened to the financial investment? Gone. And whenever belief systems clash with financial gain, there's going to be trouble. Therefore, they basically had Paul and Silas taken in front of the magistrates in Philippi. What happened to them? Slap on the wrist? Yeah, way more than a slap on the wrist. They got beaten with rods, which was sort of the Roman way of saying, we can exercise our authority over you. They made a mistake, though. They should have asked Paul a question before they beat him with these rods. Yeah. Where's your citizenship? And Paul would have said, well, it's in heaven, and it's also Roman. You could never beat a Roman citizen with rods. Completely illegal. So once they figured out this had happened, then they wanted to get rid of the problem, and so they really urged them to get out of town quickly. But remember that Paul and Silas had had that amazing experience where they had had the prayer service and the praise service at midnight in the Roman jail. The Roman jailer comes along, and what does he do? Well, firstly, he thinks that everybody's escaped, and Paul and Silas are saying, no, there was an earthquake, nobody's escaped, and so he actually comes to Christ. So now you've got an interesting core for a church there in Philippi. You've got Lydia, the woman who sold purple cloth. You've got the slave girl who had these demon cast out of her. You have a crusty old jailer, ex-military guy. It's an interesting core, but it's the core of a church, and there is a church established in Philippi. Philippi becomes a very important church because they were one of the loyalist churches to Paul's cause and to his support. After Philippi, they have to make a quick exit out of town. They have a short 160-kilometer journey by foot down to Thessalonica. So 100 miles by foot, considering when you're a mass of bruises and bandages, that's not a comfortable journey. He gets to Thessalonica. How do things go in Thessalonica? Well, they start off okay again. I mean, he's able to go to a synagogue. Here, Thessalonica has something that Philippi doesn't have. There is a Jewish population there. He goes to the synagogue, and for three Sabbaths, he's able to reason with the Jews in the synagogue that Christ is indeed the Messiah. At the end of three Sabbaths, what happens? The Jewish opposition that doesn't want to hear that Jesus is Messiah chases Paul out. Doesn't take too long before there is another political criminal episode in which Paul again is probably facing some type of a serious physical threat. And basically the believers from Thessalonica get him out of Thessalonica. He goes to Berea. He's only there for a short period of time because the Jews from Thessalonica chase him to Berea, another 80 kilometers away. These guys are serious. So they're traveling 3 days, 4 days by foot to keep chasing Paul. He's finally put on a boat and sent down to Athens. So how long does he spend in Thessalonica with this new church? 2 months? 3 months at the outside? How mature can a new church be with 2 or 3 months worth of instruction? We look at believers who have been in the Lord for 2 or 3 months, and what do you think about them? Babes, green, uninformed. But this needs to be understood in the gracious effectiveness of God and his gospel, that there must have been a tremendously quick maturation rate, at least to some extent, in this Thessalonian church. Plus, they've got straight apostolic teaching coming at them, and as much as Paul can possibly give them. So, you know, even though they seem to have very little, when Paul is finally able to send Timothy to check up on them, probably a six-month interval in between there. And Paul is very concerned, according to this letter, about the spiritual state of this church and the health of this church. What is Timothy's report when he comes back? Yeah, I mean, the Lord is doing amazing things here. And that gives Paul a great sense of relief. So this letter kind of breaks into two chapters. Chapters 1 to 3 is where Paul really reaffirms his love and concern for this church. Why does he need to do that? And here we're kind of supposing something, but the way he writes it, what was probably happening in the Thessalonian church, was the opposition gone just because Paul was gone?
No.
Not at all.
Used him being gone as a weapon.
Right. I think that the opposition to the gospel would have said, hey, if Paul really loved you, he'd still be here. He wouldn't have run away in the middle of the night. If Paul really loved you, how come he's been away for a whole year and he hasn't come back to see you? If Paul really loved you, and you can imagine the type of discouragement and disillusionment that the enemy would spread regarding this. So Paul writes this letter and says, hey, understand how much we really care for you people, how deeply you are in our hearts. And he also says, I have wanted to come back here several times, but the enemy of God, Satan, has restricted me. I haven't been able to get back and get back to you. So there's an interesting spiritual dynamic going in this whole thing. Anyway, so he writes this letter, number one, to tell the Thessalonians that he loves them, that his concern is for them, and his desire is to be reunited with them. Don't let anybody tell you anything else, is what Paul would say. Then chapters 4 and 5 are sort of the practical aspects of this letter, where Paul wants to give them more godly instruction. They are a young church. He's been able to instruct them for a couple of months. They need more instruction. Timothy's probably come back and said, hey, Paul, these are some areas that they're struggling with. And so he gives godly instruction here. What he does is he wants to affirm them in the right things that they're doing. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. It says, finally then, brothers. Now that word finally does not mean that we're near the end of this letter. We're halfway through. But usually when you see a finally like that in Paul's letters, it means that he's shifting gears. And often he's shifting gears from a theological aspect to a more practical aspect. Now anything practical is also theological. Never think that there's a dichotomy there. But when he says finally, it's for the rest. Let me address other issues, is what Paul's saying. Brothers, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. In other words, what is Paul saying? You got good instruction from us. What have you done with it? Have you done anything with it? Has the godly teaching had an impact in your life? The answer is absolutely. And what does he say? He says, as you actually do walk. They walk in a way that pleases the Lord. That word walk, when you see that in the New Testament, sometimes it means to travel on 2 feet. Oftentimes it means the way that you live. He says, you live in a way that pleases God. And does he say, you know what? And you've done well enough now, you can ease off a little bit and become a little more worldly if you'd like. He does not say that at all. In fact, he says, one of the reasons why we're writing this is that you excel still more. We're going to get that phrase again in our passage tonight. This is sort of just introducing this. But you know what? Paul is never the type of guy who says, you're doing well living the calling that God has given you in Christ, but don't be satisfied with where you're at. Continue to desire to please God and to be even more obedient, is what he would say. So there's chapter 4. He's telling them, hey, you guys are doing well, but you need to excel even more. Now look at verses 3 and verse 7. This is still from 5 weeks ago or so. It says, for this is the will of God. What do you think that means? For this is the will of God. In other words, this is what God expects. This is straight from God to you guys. This is the will of God. I'm revealing what God expects here. And what is the will of God? Your sanctification. Now, what's sanctification? Big word. Yeah, okay, there you go. It fits in between justification and glorification. Yeah, I guess you can make a case for that. If you are sanctified, you are what? Set apart. That's probably the simplest way of going this. But set apart from what and set apart for what? That's important as well. Set apart from what? From the world, from sinfulness, from everything that doesn't please God. Set apart for what?
Righteousness,
holiness, the pleasing of God. So it's the idea of you've been separated from something, you've been separated to something. That's a big part of sanctification. That word also has strong elements of the word holiness attached to it as well. This is not just a humanly defined setting apart. This is a godly defined setting apart because it really does call us to holiness. Now, here's one of the problems that seems to float around in the church, and it always baffles me. Some people make a big deal about God's grace, and you should make a really big deal about God's grace, because without God's grace, there is no reconciliation, there is no salvation, there is no payment for sin. Truth and grace are realized in Christ Jesus. But does grace lead us to holiness, or does grace allow us to continue on in our sins? What's that? Titus chapter 2. When does grace ever allow us to continue on in sin?
Meganoito.
There you go. May the idea perish. It never teaches us. I don't know why people say, you know what, if you really want to allow God to demonstrate his graciousness, continue to be sinful. Which is kind of Romans chapter 6, by the way.
Yep.
Shall we sin all the more so that grace may increase? And there's where Paul says, this is an absurd thought. Because grace always leads us into holiness. A call by God into Christ Jesus always leads us into holiness. It always leads us to sanctification. So having said that, if it's set apart, what was the application that we looked at 5 weeks ago? Now you have to think about that here. I'll keep reading it. It says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So there's a particular application here for sanctification, and what is the application? Sexual purity, that each of you knows how to possess his own vessel in sanctification, there's the word again, in honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. By the way, does God take the whole idea of sexual purity seriously or not? That verse there, verse 6, that actually the Lord is the avenger in these things.
So does that suggest that that was a specific problem they're addressing?
I think it has to be. Now, I'm not sure, I don't think that this was a general problem in the church, but the society in which they live was continually trying to draw them back. And remember, you're talking about people who at this point in time have probably been believers for a year. You're still green. You're still raw. And if you don't have, you know, constant teaching and fellowship, and if your mind is not being renewed into the mind of Christ, would you not still struggle with some of the things that were so natural? For some of us, we have the huge advantage of having been raised in a less pagan environment. Nobody was raised in a non-pagan environment, but a less pagan environment. These guys are just pure pagans that have come out of the worst of backgrounds into the church. The temptation to do things that were wrong has to still be there. So when he says that, definitely this idea of sanctification, the first example that Paul uses, the first application is to sexual purity. But is that the only application of sanctification? Does sanctification go beyond sexual purity or impurity? I think it has to, and that's why I want to look at verse 7. Okay, verse 7 looks like basically Paul is repeating himself, but what I think he's doing is he's doing a little segue into a new idea here. It says, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Now, let me start with that first word there, sanctification, set apart. Let's talk a little bit about impurity. Can impurity refer to sexual impurity?
Sure
it can, and that's what it has in the context leading up to this. But is impurity only applied to sexual impurity? How else is it possible to have impure thoughts or impure desires or impure behaviors? Well, what can fall into the category of that besides sexual things? Okay. Lust, not necessarily sexual lust, but lust for things. Greed, covetousness, idolatry, pride, ego. Yeah, all of this stuff all falls into that. So well, that word there where it talks about not for the purpose of impurity, that's a nifty little word. Are you familiar with the word catharsis? All right. What is a catharsis? My medical people here should know something. Okay, and what usually is the therapeutic effect? A catharsis is a, and this is going to sound bad, cleansing. A catharsis is, you know, you've got a really nauseous feeling and a really upset stomach, and somebody says, just put the spoon at the back of your throat and get it over with. What happens when you put the spoon at the back of your throat? Bleh. Yeah, exactly. You purge. You clean it out. The word catharsis means to therapeutically purge, to get rid of all the stuff that's making you sick, to get rid of all the sludge, all the buildup, all the impurities. Here, the word here is impurity, so it's he has not called us for the purpose of not purging. That sounds a little bit strange, but really, literally, that's what it says here. How can not purging in a Christian's life cause problems? And I'm not talking here about throwing up your lunch. But what needs to be purged from a Christian's life? Pretty much everything worldly.
First of all, the way that we think. Yeah. New wine and old wineskins.
So if you're going to be Christ's disciple, you need to start with what?
Deny self.
Taking up your cross, I would also define as extreme self-humbling. Then doing what? Following Christ, which is sort of full obedience. So denying self, extreme self-humbling. That kind of helps with the whole pride issue, by the way, extreme self-humbling. And then actually being obedient to Christ. In this sense here, we're looking at this whole idea of, you know, what pollutes a Christian? What creates the sludge? What needs to be purged?
The heart.
The heart. Does the world pollute the Christian?
They sure try. They sure want to.
Sure give them the opportunity.
Yeah, I'd love to say that this is merely just a hypothetical, and no, the world will never pollute a Christian. You have to be in some measure of leadership or have, you know, a struggling friend or something. You know that the world causes problems for Christians, but why?
Because it's appealing to us.
It's appealing to us, and because we are not set apart often. We are willing to adopt a certain amount of worldly values. And because you're willing to absorb some of these worldly values, what do the worldly values do to the man or woman of God? Distract them, plug them up, I don't know what I'm going to say, deceive them, discourage them,
mislead.
I mean, you've got all of those things. And by the way, we're always attracted to the world. Why? Because number one, we come out of the world, so it's very natural to step back into it. That's why we need to live by supernatural values and not natural values. Also, because we do have a residual sin nature, we are drawn to this. Have you ever talked to a person and you said, did you not realize how insane the sin was that you were practicing? And they go, yeah. And you say, and this didn't stop you? And they go, no. Wow, at that point in time, you start to worry about the power of sin. Now, is sin so powerful that it can overpower a Christian?
No.
How do we know that? We know that from Romans chapter 8. We come out of Romans chapter 7, and Paul is talking about the struggle with sin. What does he say in chapter 8? Well, how's he in chapter 7? Thanks be to Christ, who has rescued me from this body of death. Chapter 8 starts with For those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no. And what does he do in all of chapter 8 in Romans? He builds this incredible argument about, I know how strong sin is, but the power of the Spirit is greater. Because who can separate us? So you've got that wonderful aspect there. Now, let's talk about a little bit about the calling of God. It says in verse 7, we've talked a little bit about impurity. It says it's not for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification, which is to be set apart for the glory, the honor, the pleasing of God. For God has not called us. Does God call us?
Totally.
Well, if you know Jesus Christ, if you have new life in Christ, if you've been saved by Christ, if you've been made alive in Christ, the only way that happened is because God called you. The effective call of God, the effective work of the gospel, the effective work of the Spirit, the effective work of the new birth experience, the effective work of all of these things, definitely there. Why does God call us? Does he call us to salvation?
Yeah, he does.
Absolutely. Therefore, Christ is what? If he calls us to salvation, he's Savior. But does he call us to more than that? Okay. Does he call us to service? Absolutely. The call of God is not only to salvation so that we can then go ahead and live our lives according to our purposes and our desires, but the call of God is so that we will live our lives for what? The honoring and pleasing of God, the purposes of God. Therefore, Christ is not only Savior, but Christ is Lord. And you cannot separate those two. There's no such thing as receiving Christ as Savior without receiving him as Lord. That's somehow whoever's made that distinction has tried to make it easier. Well, you know, folks, we don't dare cut the gospel in half to try and make it easier. Lordship brings about salvation.
But I don't behave as if he's Lord all the time, even though he is.
I grant you that. But you do understand that you were not saved for your own purposes.
Absolutely.
You were saved for God's purposes.
I just wanted to say that.
You want to get that off your chest.
Yes.
And the rest of us are all going, amen.
I can trust that.
And so do the rest of us. It's a call to holy service. God has called us to sanctification, the idea that we would be set apart for his purposes and for his pleasure and for his honor. Now, look at chapter 4, verse 8, and we're almost to the new part now. We're still here from the old part of 5 weeks ago. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, what kind of a statement is that? A warm, gentle pat on the head that says boys will be boys and girls will be girls? How do you look at verse 8? Is that a statement of encouragement?
That's an ultimatum.
Yeah, it's kind of a warning.
Huge.
Serious warning. Who is he warning?
People
he's writing to, but in particular, there must have been some within the church who are struggling with this whole idea of being called to sanctification. Most people are quite happy if we present to them Jesus as a Savior who's not going to make many demands on your life after that. He takes away consequences, but there's no expectation placed on you. But that's not the gospel. I don't think that's anything that Paul preached in Thessalonica. So he who rejects this, who's he talking to? Somebody who's saying, hey, God has not called us to sanctification. What does he do? He's not rejecting man. In other words, Paul is saying here, he should not think that these are merely my opinions that are being shared here. This is not a human thing that we're talking about here. By the way, what is the will of God? Your sanctification. What is Paul saying here? If you reject this, who have you rejected? You've not rejected me as God's messenger. You have rejected the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This is God the Father's will, and God the Holy Spirit who's living in you, convincing you that this is God's will. All right? So is this serious business?
Big time.
Now, let's move beyond this, though. So we'll move on to page 3 of the notes. And now we want to look at, I'm going to define sanctification as practical holiness. Does that work for you? It's not a complete definition, but it's sort of a working definition here. Holiness that actually translates into all the aspects of your life. Because some people think that holiness isn't practical. Well, if you're dealing with a holy God, holiness had better be practical, because God is a very practical God. He makes things work, and he does things according to his purposes. But where is the application? This is the application of practical holiness to the family of God, to the relationships within the church. And what we're going to look at in the next four verses, they sort of split in half. Basically, the first two verses are going to talk about how sanctification should affect the dynamic within the church. The second part talks about how sanctification should affect the dynamic of Christians in the world. So we've got two different things here. So let's have a look at this. Starting at verse 9, it says, "Now, as to the love of the brothers, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it towards all the brothers who are in all of Macedonia." That's an amazing statement. What is Paul doing here for the Thessalonian church? Would you say this is a condemnation or a commendation? Commendation. He's saying, you are doing something right. But he's already done that. He said, remember back in chapter 4, verse 1? He says, this is how you are walking. You are living in a way that pleases God. So here he says, indeed, you do practice it towards, you know, some of the brothers in a few far-flung corners of Macedonia. It's not what he says. This is a broad statement. There are certain things that are really going right in the Macedonian church. By the way, would he ever have made this comment to the Corinthians? Got the letter in the wrong envelope there, yeah? The Macedonian letter went to the south. No. It's an amazing statement. Now, look how verse 10 continues. "But we urge you, brothers, to kind of ease up on it and, you know, get a little more chill and not be so driven and focused." Is that what he says? "We urge you, brothers, for the second time in this chapter to do what? Excel still more. You're doing well. Do better." Do more well. There you go. All right. "And make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business, and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need." All right. Let's start with verse 9 here. This whole idea of what does it mean to be sanctified within the church? How does sanctification affect the relationships between the members of the church? Now, as to the love of the brothers. That word there, love, is the word Philadelphia. You know that as the name of a city. And the name of the city is the city of brotherly love. In this culture, in this context, whenever they talked about Philadelphia, they were talking about the love that should exist in a family. The love between siblings, the love between parents and child, the love between grandchildren and grandparents, the love maybe between cousins. I don't know how far you want to push this. But there's a sense here in which there is a family dynamic, and a family dynamic should be, at least to a great extent, the practice of Philadelphia, of love. By the way, how would you sum up that type of love? Now, we're not talking romantic love here. That's eros in the Greek. We're not talking storge, which is the love of a mother for a child. That's kind of a biological connection love, which should be incredibly strong and powerful. We're talking sort of about a family, brother to brother, brother to sister, sister to sister type of a thing. How is that? Does that involve any measure of caring? Okay, so there is a sense in which you are concerned about the interests of the other one, so you are caring for them. Would it involve any measure of correction?
Yes.
Why would it need to involve a measure of correction?
If you love
Well,
but yet there is that truth. But
that would be father child love there. Yeah, yeah. Brother to brother, it probably doesn't work that well.
that transparency in a relationship, where as brothers in Christ, if one is, I mean, it says, I think it isn't it somewhere in Exodus 2, where it talks about when your brother goes astray, you're bringing him back. And if he doesn't come back, then, and you knew he was in sin and you didn't help him, you're to blame.
Basic problem with human beings, we don't do what we're supposed to do. Therefore, we require what?
Correction.
Correction. Now, let's not talk about, you know, severe physical punishment. That's not what we're talking about here. But I love the portion in Hebrews chapter 12 where it talks about how God disciplines the sons that he loves. By the way, what is the proof that God loves his children? He disciplines them. Now, discipline there is loving correction. It doesn't mean, you know, just harsh punishment. Hebrews chapter 12, I wrote verses 5 to 11 there. It's that beautiful passage about what it means for God to love, that every son that he loves, he disciplines. And if he doesn't discipline you, what does it mean? He doesn't love you. So there's an interesting idea. Now, caring and correction both need to have grace and truth in them too. Well, let's keep the balance points in this thing. Grace cannot be, I'm going to let something slide without addressing the truth. Grace may be, I'm not going to give you what you deserve, but there has to be truth in every one of these situations. We can't let you think that somehow the truth is getting bent because we are sentimental or nostalgic or soft or whatever you want to call us. What's interesting here is he says, you have no need for anyone to write this to you. Wow. I would suggest that we as a congregation got an interesting sermon on Sunday from Brent. And afterwards, his wife said, boy, you kind of tore right into them. And I just kind of smiled and said, oh, that's not tearing into them yet. I'll show you how that's done. No, but there's this sense in which we as a congregation still have the need to read what is written to us in terms of loving the brothers. Because if we really love the brothers here, do we turn blind eyes to sin? We can't.
Do we? If I could just interject.
Sure.
The whole thing about grace, grace being defined, if we can use the term, as an unmerited favor.
Right.
Isn't an unmerited favor that correction that takes you from self-destruction?
Absolutely.
Correction?
What is more gracious than rescuing someone from their own nature? Oh, I know.
Grab a kid and drag him out of traffic. He doesn't get smacked.
Right.
It may be a violent act.
But it's a gracious act.
Yeah. It's kindness. It's graciousness.
Exactly. It may not always be as gentle as we like, but the intention is always for what? For the highest well-being of that individual. And that's kind of how we have to look at this. Why is he able to say that you have no need for anyone to write to you when it concerns the love of the brothers? The dynamic within the church of a healthy, caring, and corrective love. Why can he say that? Look at the next phraseology. For you yourselves. Does that sound intensive? It is. On an individual basis, the people that make up the Thessalonian church have had a teacher who has taught them this concept of love. And again, here, if you could look at the original text, you would say, hey, that's a really interesting word. And it's only found here in the New Testament. It's found nowhere else. And the word there is theodidaktos, which is a compound word meaning God taught. This is God taught. Now, how in the world are we God taught about love? How does God teach his children about love? Where does it start?
Christ.
has to start in Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Tells us what? Somebody look up Romans 5, 5. For God demonstrates in this.
That's
5:8. Yeah, you're right. That's 5:8. 5:5 talks about the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through Christ Jesus, isn't it?
Through the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit.
Oh, through the Holy Spirit is given to us. That's right. Okay, that's how that one goes. In other words, where does our instruction in love start?
Starts with the word.
And the Spirit applies it. And what does the Spirit tell us about God's love for us? Does he give it to us in dribs and drabs? Do we have to earn small measures of it? The idea is it is just 50 gallons out of a drum coming, poured out into our hearts through the Spirit. So we have, and again, I'm always scared to use the term experience, but we have the experience of knowing the love of God and knowing it to what measure? Yeah, like a fire hose coming through, like as much as you can handle. All right? Who has done this? God has done this, all right? What was the word for love at the beginning of this thing? I said when it talks about the love of the brothers, it's captured in one word. Philadelphia. Look at the last part of the verse. It says that you yourselves are God taught to love one another. Now, is that the word Philadelphia? I'm going to tell you the word is no. There are different words in Greek for love. And some people say you shouldn't make a big deal out of the differences in the words for love. I think it's a big deal. Because within the culture, they had an understanding of Philadelphia. It was a commonly used term, family love. Now, was that family love always good? Probably not, if those were real families like ours are real families nowadays. There was the word for romantic love, for, you know, hormonal love, eros. Is that always good? Sadly, in the world in which we live, people want to substitute that as the highest level of love, and that's not the reality either. Is there always storge, where a mother loves her child? Not in our society, unfortunately. Well, that leaves us with one last word for love. Agape love. And agape love is the type of love that God demonstrates. Now, is agape love romantic? Please say no. Is agape love just, you know, a good feeling between brothers? Better be a whole lot more than that. Is agape love greater than a mother's love for her child? Better be that too. Agape love is the greatest, purest, most selfless, most giving, most holy demonstration of love. What does it say? It's that you are God taught to agape one another. What would John say about this in 1 John? If someone doesn't love, then what's the reality? They're not born of God. In other words, if God has given you new life in Christ, have you received the full measure of the love of Christ through the Spirit? The answer is yes. Therefore, why do they not need to get another lesson on love? Is there a greater lesson than the lesson that God has already taught them on love? It's not that we need more lessons. What do we need when it comes to love?
To excel still more.
More practice, not more lessons. More application, not more theory. All right? He goes on to say, for indeed you do practice it towards all the brothers. I'd love to spend a couple weeks in this church to see how this was actually demonstrated, because I don't think I've ever been in a church that can receive this commendation seriously. For indeed you do practice it towards all the brothers who are in all Macedonia. By the way, what does Paul say about them? That they are a great example to, remember the early parts of this letter, that all up and down the whole Greek Peloponnese What do they say about the churches in Macedonia? Yeah, the gospel has sounded forth. You're a living testimony. People say it's got to be God at work up there. Like, there's fantastic stuff coming out of here. But we urge you, brothers, to excel still more. In other words, they have not reached the full potential yet, even though they are doing remarkably well. Now, and to make it your ambition. The word ambition, is that a positive word or a negative word? Could be both. Unfortunately, how do we usually use it? In a positive sense or in a negative sense? Well, you know, if you've got a lazy kid, you say, where's your ambition? I guess that's a positive thing. Get off the couch and get going. But is it a negative thing? Can ambition be negative?
Yeah. For all the wrong reasons.
Okay. For all the wrong reasons. What's cool about that word ambition here is that it's another philo word. And there's a little, this again, you don't see this unless you're looking at the original text, but Paul's playing with some words here. Philadelphia, there's the philo, love of the brothers. Now we have a philotimeo. Do you remember back in the letter to Timothy, we talked about honoring the elders? That's the word timeo. Very commonly used word in this culture. They were very big into philotimeo. In other words, loving honor. Whose honor? If this is the common Greek culture of the day, guess whose honor we're talking about here? Your own honor. This is the love of being honored. This is the love of self-honor. Positive thing or negative thing? That's completely contrary to the gospel. But here he says, make it your ambition. Ooh. So there must be a way in which it can be a positive thing. Now, how can you turn ambition from a negative thing to a positive thing? Let me give you a little hint. It depends whose honor you're seeking. If you're seeking your own honor, it's a negative thing. But whose honor can you seek to turn this into a positive thing? God's honor. Make it your ambition to do what? To honor God. Is really what this is coming through here. In the last, probably the last 10 years or so, as I've been, you know, talking with people, and they come and they say, you know, can you give me some advice or some counsel? And I'll sit down and say, okay. And then they start telling me about their problems. And I sort of have one stock answer that always comes out very early in the conversation. And or one stock question. And the question is, what do you want to do here? Do you want to honor the Lord or not? Because if you actually are seeking to honor the Lord, then this is the path we need to go. If you're not interested in honoring the Lord, then you can take one of many paths. Up until this point in time, the question usually gets posed to somebody, has that been your desire to honor the Lord? And now it becomes interesting responses, because honest ones will say certain things and ones who are trying to spin themselves will say different things. But when you really start to push that point, by the way, what is the service that we provide for the Lord, the reasons for the things that we do, the motives in our heart, the desires that we have, how important is the honoring of the Lord in all those things? Should be at the top. If that is actually the top desire of an individual, things can be reset fairly quickly if something's going wrong. If that is not the top desire of an individual, if there is a continuous war between the honoring of self and the pleasing of self and the honoring of God and the pleasing of God, well, boy, oh boy, how are you ever going to find a happy middle road? And people are often asking me for that. Isn't there a happy middle road where God is honored and I'm honored too? I kind of smile and go, no. Probably isn't a happy middle road where you can have both ends of this. Anyway, make it your ambition. Here is something that Paul says that, how are you going to honor the Lord even more? You're going to excel even more. And now, This is going to transition us from how we conduct ourselves in the church. And in the church, how do we conduct ourselves? We love one another the way that God has loved us. That's kind of the basic application point. But all of a sudden in verses 11 and 12, we're kind of shifting this to honoring the Lord in the way that we conduct ourselves in the world. If you're going to honor the Lord by the way you conduct yourselves in the church, what do you have to do? Love the church. Yeah. Love the brothers. If you're going to honor the Lord in the way you conduct yourself in the world, you're not going to love the world. The pattern doesn't quite follow here. But what do you need to do? Three things. Interesting three things here. By the way, if we're talking here about ambition by the world's definition, this is the love of self-honor, which most of us are familiar with. People have ambition because they want to be honored. They want the world to recognize them. They want to be well thought of. If you're thinking about ambition in terms of a sanctified ambition, how does it change? This is the love of God's honor. So a little shift there. Last page of the notes. Make it your ambition to do three things. Number one, what are you to do? You are to lead a quiet life. So just don't talk anymore and turn down the radio and soundproof the house. What are we talking about here? In the context, let's just talk a little bit about how things changed for people when they came into the Thessalonian church. By the way, what were the basic components of Greek society? You had who? Well, you always have the wealthy people who have control. So you had them. They would be slave owners. They would be masters. They would be whatever the case is. Then you would have the next level, and forgive me for saying that, but probably the next level would be, well, probably the wives of the slave owners and the wealthy women, the prominent women. It comes up in Acts all the time, the prominent women. These are gals who come from families of power, and they have power as well. Then after that, in Roman society, you would have a group of people called free men or freed men, which means what? Once upon a time, they were slaves. Now they were free, which means they are no longer slaves. But does that mean that they're the aristocrats and very wealthy? Not necessarily. Often the freedmen in Greek society were among some of the poorest. They were free, but who was looking after them? They were trying. And often the slaves were doing better. A well-cared-for slave was often in a better place. But that was another status of society. After you've got the wealthy ruling class and you've got the freedmen, there's one class left.
Poor.
Which made up about 40 to 50% of most of Roman society. And it didn't matter whether it was at Rome, anywhere that Rome controlled the world, it was slaves. People, there was just so many slaves in that day. Now, you come into the church, what happens?
Everyone is equal.
Well, yeah, the hierarchy is supposed to be gone, and for the most part, it's probably the most classless grouping of anything in the ancient world. Is in the church, we are not elevating, or would be the opposite of elevating. Yeah, demoting, putting down someone on the basis of wealth. We're not doing it on the basis of whether they're Jew or Gentile. We're not doing it on the basis of whether they're male or female. We're not doing it on the basis of whether they're slave or free. In that respect, the church is just completely a new society. Now, you might be a slave, but in the church, you might be an elder. And your master comes to the Lord, and he comes into the church, and you have authority over him. It's a very interesting dynamic that's going on. Once you have all of a sudden been told that you are not a lesser person, that you have equal value and importance in Christ, You think that might have changed the dynamic of how some slaves looked at their masters in regular life as well? Oh, yeah. The first idea here is to lead a quiet life. The idea here is to lead a life that is not a life of disturbance, probably a life of political disturbance. Especially in Greek-Roman societies, there were some interesting things happening at this point in time. The Romans had always had trouble controlling their slaves in the sense that you can keep a person a slave, but can you get good work out of them? How effective is a whip in keeping somebody working hard all the time? Not particularly. How effective are threats in keeping your slaves working all the time and working well? Not particularly. What usually provides incentive for someone to work hard? Bingo. You got to get something out of it. And so what was happening was, especially around this time, was that Roman law was being rewritten in such a way that if a slave provided 20 years of excellent service, in effect, they could get their freedom. Now, this was actually great for the slave owners. Why? Because it sure revolutionized the productivity of slaves. There was one group who hated this idea. Can you imagine who they are? The heirs of slave owners. Because if dad's getting 20 good years out of the slave and then turns the slave free, what do the son and daughter get who inherit the household afterwards? And often the deal was, if you serve me well when I die, is how the legal things are written, I will set you free. Well, the kids are going, wait a second, we're losing all the value of the household here if you're turning all the slaves free. So there was kind of an interesting dynamic going on with that too. But there was political movement within this thing. For the first time, women were getting property rights at this point in time. Which, by the way, didn't really hit North America until about 100 years ago. But they were starting to have property rights where a woman could actually inherit property from her father and own it in her own right. Women were allowed to divorce their husbands. Ah, there's an interesting dynamic. That's not a positive dynamic, but it just shows you the political changes that were happening. You've got this sense here in which make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. I really think that this is not to get involved in promoting worldly causes in worldly ways. In other words, be careful that you don't get caught up in the whole worldly political system and schemes. Why? What's the problem with getting caught up in politics?
We have to compromise.
I have a saying that I've known for years. When righteousness ends, politics begins. Because what is politics? The playing and the trading of values to gain some type of an advantage or to perpetuate oneself. Politics is rarely, if ever, principally driven. It's always compromise driven. Here comes the problem. Is it appropriate for a Christian to be involved in politics? Oh, that's a nasty question here. But if they're going to be involved, and I agree with you, I think that there is a place for a Christian in politics, but what is the great challenge for a Christian in politics?
To maintain his...
To not compromise the values of absolute truth. Which makes it how easy to be a Christian in politics?
Challenging.
Hugely problematic. Hugely problematic. Can politics... Can worldly causes be done in a sanctified way? Tough question, isn't it? Can worldly causes be advocated in a sanctified way?
Sure.
But the problem will be what?
It's a worldly cause.
Yes.
Worldly causes almost always operate by worldly values.
Right.
It's really, theoretically, yes, practically speaking, incredibly difficult. What is Paul saying here? You'd be better off to keep your nose clean. Why? By the way, whenever a Christian, a strongly professing Christian, enters into the world of politics, what becomes the great danger? Two things. Number one, their witness will be compromised somehow, which inevitably means what? The witness of the church is probably compromised, which means, yeah, it's just so very difficult. Absolutely. And fish bowls have no curtains. Another pastoral statement. But especially within in that thing, I think it's very dangerous for Christians to pick up worldly causes and think that they can run some kind of a comfortable middle course between honoring God and working within a system that is absolutely designed to dishonor God. I mean, it's just really difficult. And so what's Paul tells them here, he says, hey, make it your ambition not to get caught up in something that might dishonor God. That's kind of the issue here. Attend to your own business. Which suggests what? There were some who were not attending to their own business. In fact, this is the nice way he says it in 1 Thessalonians 4. In 2 Thessalonians 3, it gets a little more pointed. The second letter to the Thessalonians. Look what we've got here. Verse 11, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. In other words, involving yourself in everybody else's business. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in a quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. In other words, you should have enough in your life to keep yourself occupied so that you don't have to worry about trying to run somebody else's life. Sometimes we do it because we say we're caring. And again, this is where grace and truth have to come into this whole thing. That's why I talked about there's caring and correction, there's grace and truth. Sometimes we're just sure that we can run somebody else's life better than they can. What's the problem with that? Well, yeah, it often doesn't quite work out that way. Anyway, here he tells them, and here specifically in the second letter that he writes, he says, you know, some of you guys need to pull your nose in and mind your own business, is kind of what he's saying. So that's part of it. Now, of course, this does not apply to mothers with children and mothers with teenage children and mothers with young adult children. No. Anyway, you're allowed to be involved in your children's lives. Your children will probably say something else, but anyway, let's go on with this here. There's a point in which there is a time to be hands-on and there's a time to be hands-off. And I think what Paul is saying is that there's a time to be hands-off here. Don't chase everybody else's business. On the other hand, there's a time to be hands-on. Because here comes the third thing. And to work with your own hands. Now, just as we commanded you. What you need to appreciate is that in that society, manual labor was considered to be, you know, just the saddest thing. That's why you have slaves. If you have slaves, why would you ever dirty your hands? Because manual labor was actually demeaning. How many of you think manual labor is demeaning? Yeah, I'm looking at, I think you all work with your hands one way or another here. I grew up with a dad who was just the most blue-collar guy in the world. Dad drove truck for 40 years, hauled beef, carried stuff in. I, on the other hand, am the ultimate white-collar man. In fact, I can put the Javex bottle piece on and become really white-collar if I want to be here. But on the flip side, I'm about as blue-collar as it gets, too, because I have spent many years with calluses working with my hands. I remember a school teacher told me one time, oh, you live over in that working-class part of Winnipeg. And so I was 13 years of age, and I came home and I told my dad what the teacher had said. I almost had to hold my dad down. Working class? My dad said, only those who work have class, was his answer to that. I, What's the big deal here? Working with your hands. By the way, our Lord and Master, did he ever work with his hands? Had to. Looked after the family probably for the better part of 10 years. Yeah. Did Paul, Silas, and Timothy work with their hands?
Yeah.
2 Thessalonians chapter 3 again. He says, for you yourselves know, verse 7, how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working day and night so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Ouch. Did Paul and Barnabas consider it demeaning to work with their hands? I really have to think that the majority of Paul's ministry had a great bivocational aspect tied to it. I mean, in Corinth, which is probably one of the richest churches that he ever dealt with, on principle, he refused to take so much as a denarius from them. Why? Because he knew the accusation would come that he was in it for the money. He would take money from the Macedonians, who were way poorer while he worked in Corinth, but he would never take anything from the Corinthians. This is just really sad. But in this case, what is he? This whole idea of working with your hands. By the way, if you're working with your hands, do you have as much time to be involved in other people's business? Kind of provides a protectionary thing there, right there. You keep yourself busy. You look after yourself. What else does working with your hands allow you to do? Hopefully, at the end of working with your hands, you not only have enough for yourself, but you have enough for the kingdom. Here we go. Is there such a thing as being sanctified in the way that you handle your resources?
Completely.
Okay. If we're under the lordship of Christ and he owns us body and soul, how much of his of our resources does he own? 15%?
All of it.
It would have to be all of it, wouldn't it?
He kept your tithe, and then whatever is left is yours. You have to still make sure your portion is used in the way that honors God.
Sure. The problem with that is, though, is that the giving of the tithe in the Old Covenant is more than 10%, number one. There was at least 2 1/3 tithes taken every year, so that's more like 23%. It was also the taxation system of the land. It was the temple taxation as well. That's not the situation we live under or the covenant that we live under. Because the covenant that we live under is that we are the slaves of Christ Jesus, and as the slaves of Christ Jesus, everything we have is
His.
Yeah. It's just an interesting dynamic here, because as somebody told me, you know, it's one thing to tithe on $10,000 and figure out how to live on $9,000. It's another thing to tithe on $1 million and struggle by on
$900,000.
If the Lord's given you $1 million, it's not because he wants you to figure out how to struggle by on $900,000. Anyway, I'll leave that alone. Just as we commanded you. Now, what is the point of this, though? Verse 12 is that little clause that says, the reason for all of what I've said in verse 11 is the application here in verse 12. It's a little Hina clause. So that you will what? Behave properly. The word is to conduct yourself in a way that is attractive, that presents a positive image. Toward who? This is interesting. Outsiders. You see, sanctification not only applies to the dynamic within the church, sanctification also applies to the dynamic outside of the church in the world. And what's the point of sanctification in the world? That the people of the world should also see that we are set apart for the values and the purposes and the honor of the Holy God. And that's probably one of the things that's missing is that I don't think people quite clue in to why we're doing what we're doing. We need to be a little bit clearer about this. When people say, you know, why are you such a nice guy? The first thing you should say is, I'm not such a nice guy. Because you have an odd view of who I am. But if you see something positive in my life, you should see that that is the work of Christ in me. Then they'll look at you really strangely because they have no idea what you're talking about. But it provides you with a wonderful door to start talking about some things. Because Christ gives his people new life and transforms us, transforms our minds and our thoughts and our attitudes and our values. And then they're really either going to be completely turned off or you're going to have them a little bit so that you can continue to talk one way or the other. But it's not that we are basically good people. And I'm not basically a good person. And if you recognize that there's anything different about me or anything that's compassionate or kind or decent about me, that's the work of Christ. And that we need to be clear about so that you will behave in a way that's going to have a positive effect on outsiders, hopefully. And so that you will not be in any need. I don't know how many times in a year I field this question when people say, well, the church is there to serve us. After all, you are a social service agency, aren't you? And I go, no, we're not. We're not publicly owned. This is not a public building. This belongs to the Lord. And we are here to serve the Lord. But we are here to serve the Lord. We indeed do try to reach out in the truth and the compassion of Christ. But we don't exist to serve the world's purposes and to try to alleviate the consequences that should be driving the world to its knees in repentance. I mean, it's just kind of an interesting dynamic here. And constantly people say, well, the church exists to serve us. And I go, no. And a church doesn't exist to serve the redeemed either. We should build up the redeemed, but the reason for the church's existence is to serve Christ. So if you're not going to be in any need, what does that mean? Instead of being a draw, you will be a contributor. Everybody should be in the church with this mindset. What can I contribute? Too often people come to the church with this idea, what can I take from this place or from these people? If you want to be disappointed with the church, come with the mindset, what can I get from them? You will always be disappointed, I guarantee you. If you don't want to be disappointed, come to the church with the mindset of, what can I do to honor the Lord and to contribute to his glory?